best over anything in this world. We thank you, Lord. We love you. We praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It is good to be here. Good to worship with you. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. This morning, we're looking at the famous story of the temptations of Christ. So what comes to mind when you think about temptation? In our story, the temptation is food, actually. It's bread. Obviously, I know that temptation. I was texting someone recently, and I mentioned that they were opening a Tacos Los Cholos near him. Great, not near us. Don't get excited. I know, that's the problem. And they said, yeah, but you have Marugame. And I said, I would trade Marugame for Tacos Los Cholos. And then I said, I would trade one of my kids for Tacos Los Cholos. And I know some of my kids are in here, so just assume it's not you, it's one of your siblings. But trust me, my kids would trade their sibling for Tacos Los Cholos too. So, but the point is, we all know temptation, maybe not the temptation to trade a kid, but we know temptation. And so I think the story should be relevant. If you remember the story, Jesus was baptized and then led by the Spirit to be tempted by Satan. And these temptations have a couple of primary purposes. One was to show Jesus as a worthy king and savior, faithful when Israel was not. So while Satan's purpose was to tempt Jesus to sin, God's purpose was to test Jesus, to prepare and to prove. We'll come back to this idea in a couple of weeks. But the second reason for the temptations, and this explains why we have so much detail, is to offer us a picture of how we find victory over temptation. Remember that Jesus wasn't just our perfect substitute, but really our perfect example. Now, with that second idea, I think most of us imagine this should be pretty relevant because, again, all of us know what it's like to struggle with temptation. Maybe it's the temptation to jealousy over a season of life, like over the person dating because you aren't, the person married because you aren't, the person who has kids because you don't. Maybe it's the temptation towards impatience at your hard boss, at your moody teen, at your demanding parents, at your unhelpful or nagging spouse, at your misbehaving young ones, at your in-laws. Maybe it's the temptation towards complaining or gossip or gluttony or materialism. Maybe it's the temptation right now to tune me out and think of other things. You would not be the only one. But temptation is more than that, isn't it? Like what I gave you is just a list. But I'm sure you realize that temptation is more than the idea that there's some things we shouldn't do. Temptation is that desire, that longing even, for something that promises some happiness outside of God's good design. Again, temptation is that desire for something that promises some happiness outside of God's good designs. And sometimes that longing, that desire feels pretty powerful. I'm sure many of you know what it feels like to know that something is wrong, maybe even very wrong, but still desire it or desire to do it. Like you know you should be happy in Christ, but it's so tempting to be discontent and to complain about your coworker or about your heavy schedule or about your health problems as you age. Like you know you should not lust, but it's so tempting to let your thoughts wander, to look at something you shouldn't. Maybe it feels like you almost have no choice. You know you shouldn't get angry, and then your kids do that or your boss does that, and it's so tempting to yell or to use cutting words on one hand or to stew and to simmer on the other. In those moments, temptation is not a list. It's this longing, often a longing that is so strong you feel like you can't defeat it. And my point is, I don't think there would be much argument that we should think about temptation. That said, maybe you're asking, but how much can we really learn about temptations from this story? Because there's a couple of things that kind of make it feel a little bit out of touch from our normal everyday struggles. First, this is Jesus we're talking about. He's God incarnate. He's sinless. He's all powerful. Is this really a battle? Did he even feel temptation? Can't he just do the God thing and be victorious? And second, this is Satan we're talking about. Right? None of us are having dialogues with the Prince of Darkness. As you consider your temptation, maybe you're just thinking about just try not to get so frustrated with your kids or at your coworkers. So a battle against the devil isn't what you had in mind. Or maybe depending on your coworker, maybe a few of you are thinking, yeah, the devil's a good description. But the point is, it may seem a bit removed. And yet, I really think this passage has so much for us. And so what we wanted to do is actually slow down and take a few weeks to go through the narrative here, one temptation a week, and see that this story is truly relevant for our struggles against temptation. I really believe that it will be both helpful and hopeful. And so let me read to you our passage. I'm going to read the whole story, even though we're really only going to look at the first four verses this morning. Matthew chapter 4, starting with verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Now, this story was in this story, we're given a kind of a behind-the-scenes glimpse into the war that's really raging for our hearts and the power of the word to win that war. And that kind of leads to our key idea. In the war for our devotion, we need to turn to the word to overcome temptation. Okay? In the war for our devotion, we need to turn to the word to overcome temptation. So there's like two ways to stand firm in temptation. We need to recognize the war behind temptation and then rely on the word in temptation. So first idea, recognize the war behind temptation. If I were to tell you Satan and Jesus were going to have this epic battle, maybe you're not reading the story, what picture would you have in mind? I think for a lot of us, it'd be like almost like this magical warfare. We might imagine like a good wizard and an evil wizard battling out with wands and spells. Not sure if people are still offended by certain popular books and movies on wizards, and so we'll just call one like Harold and the other one like, we'll just say he's not even named, okay? So they're battling, and you like, right, there's spells, there's wands, there's things like that. But if you think about our story, the battle is actually very, very unspectacular. I mean, you have Jesus and you have Satan, and it's really mundane. But that's with purpose. Let's see this in the text now. In terms of the narrative, if you think about it, the transition is a bit jarring. In the previous section, we have Christ's baptism. It's this incredible story. Jesus is baptized. The heavens open up. We actually get to see the Holy Spirit. And then God the Father literally speaks from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Then in the very next verse, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. One author describes the scene as Jesus, with his hair still wet from his baptism, walks into the desert to face Satan. But this stark contrast actually tells us something. It tells us that this life is going to be a spiritual war. I mean, Christ was perfect in obedience and perfect in wisdom. God the Father was pleased with him. And what does it get Jesus? A battle with the prince of darkness. I think we'd like to think if we make the right decisions and we do what God wants, then our lives will be good, right? Comfortable even. Like I raise my kids right and they love Jesus and they love me. I serve faithfully, ministry goes smoothly, right? Bears fruit. I'm a good friend. Relationships are a blessing, always a joy. That is not what life is like in a fallen world. Until Christ returns again and achieves the full and final victory, there will be this spiritual battle for our souls, and I think this story illustrates that. So before we consider the first temptation, we'll actually do that in the second point. For this first point, I think we would be helpful to consider a bit more of what this passage says about that war that is raging for our hearts, because I think it'll kind of help frame the next few weeks. So understand this, while we might just think of temptation as simply kind of ourselves versus a sin, there is actually something much bigger and really more sinister going on. The term we use as Christians is spiritual warfare. Now, in our story, I feel like it's pretty obvious, like that it's going on. You have Jesus, you have the devil. But like I mentioned, that may sound pretty removed from our lives. But realize that while the term itself, spiritual warfare, isn't found in the Bible, Scripture clearly displays and teaches that we live within a spiritual battle. In other words, there is an unseen war going on. As Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Or as James says in chapter 4 of his epistle, "Resist the devil." Or as Peter says in chapter 5 of his epistle, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Now, if you're a Christian, you've likely heard that term, spiritual warfare. But at the same time, it can be pretty vague. But I think this is to our detriment, because if we don't understand it, we'll likely fall into one of two dangers that C.S. Lewis pointed out. He wrote this in his introduction to his book, The Screwtape Letters. "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them." In other words, we tend to almost ignore spiritual warfare like it doesn't even exist, or we see it everywhere. You know, like I got a runny nose, and that's the devil. So our passage is helpful in that it not only places before us the reality of spiritual warfare, but it gets to the heart of what spiritual warfare really is. Because beyond the various speculations and misconceptions, when it all comes down to it, spiritual warfare is a battle for our devotion. Who will we live for? In fact, for our purposes this morning, and in light of what we'll see in our text, we're going to define it like this. Spiritual warfare is the spiritual battle for our devotion, driven by Satan's deceptions, that deals with the day-to-day sins and struggles of the Christian life. Now, it's not the most gripping description of spiritual warfare. There's no mention of battles between good angels and bad angels or demonic possessions, no power encounters. But despite that, I think it does offer the truth that we really need to focus on, which is that spiritual warfare really comes down to this idea, again, who will we be devoted to? Will we turn to God or away from him? As mundane as that sounds, that's at the heart of spiritual warfare. So let's break that down, that definition down into three parts that we see in our text. And really, the hope is we'll see the gravity of the battle that we're in and how we can better be prepared for it. So three ideas. First, in your notes, spiritual warfare is a battle for our devotion. In our story, the big question is, who will Jesus live for? The battle isn't about who's stronger, right? That's most battles, right? We know the answer, right? Jesus is strong. Jesus is God. However, if Jesus turns away from God the Father in any way, that is a win for Satan. The devil doesn't need Jesus to be a Satan worshiper. He just doesn't want him to be faithful to God. Any sin or moral failing is a win. In fact, notice that Satan doesn't start with "worship me." That's actually the last temptation. But that's because that's not his ultimate goal. He just needs Jesus to fail. We'll talk about this more in the next point, but Satan begins with just trying to appeal to Jesus' desire for something good, something to eat. Remember, Jesus hasn't eaten in 40 days, so he's hungry, and Satan kind of sees his opportunity. So he tries to convince Jesus to perform a very simple and seemingly innocent miracle. Why don't you just turn stones into bread for food so you can eat? And you can almost imagine Satan, "Jesus, you're starving, right? Just turn the stones into bread. Just eat something." Now, in and of itself, the miracle wouldn't have been wrong, but it was using his power to satisfy personal needs rather than to continue on the lowly path that the Father had put him on that would ultimately lead to the cross. So maybe most simply, it was this call to be selfish, to exploit his powers for himself instead of the good of others and the glory of God. But Jesus wouldn't do this. He would trust in the plan and the love of God the Father. So whether or not it's kind of readily apparent, at the heart of this battle is devotion. Who would Jesus live for? And really, this is all spiritual warfare. I love the example David Paulson gives of Job. He says, so for example, Satan instigated the death of Job's children, the loss of his wealth, the disease that racked his body, and his wife's evil counsel. But ultimately, the spiritual warfare was for the loyalty of Job's soul. He had to make a moral choice. Who will he serve? In fact, as you may know, Job is actually never told that Satan is involved in this situation. Right? It's all behind the scenes. For him, it was about who would he live for. But this should give us a clearer picture of what Satan really wants in spiritual warfare and what he'll do to achieve it. Quite simply, he wants us to turn away from Christ, to live from the world, to sin. Why? Because when we sin, we are living for Satan. Think about Ephesians 2. It says, before we are saved, that we are following the prince of the power of the air. Okay, so whether the world believes in the devil or not, it doesn't matter. In their rebellion against God, they are on Satan's side. Or maybe more practically for Christians, in Ephesians 4, it says, our anger gives Satan an opportunity. So kind of think about that. None of us would say, hey, let's live for the devil today. But in our anger at our kids or the cold shoulder we give our spouses or our frustration with our roommates, we are actually carrying out Satan's agenda for our lives. Pretty sobering, isn't it? And the point being, whether we realize it or not, we either live for God or we unwittingly live for Satan's plan for our lives and for this world. So again, for Satan, sin is the win. That's a victory. Now, ultimately, we know that Christ is victorious. As Paul writes in Colossians 2:15, he triumphs over Satan and his demons. But despite the fact that Satan will lose the war, he can win battles. And importantly, he doesn't care how or why you turn from Christ. All that he cares is that you do. In other words, Satan doesn't need you to believe in him to win. He just needs for you not to believe in God or to doubt him. So, for example, what do you think is a greater danger to our college students? The Satanist club or some business club that just thrives on materialism? If you look at our college campuses, they're filled with very few Satanists and thousands upon thousands of students who have turned their back on Christ simply to live for the world. Now, one thing this does is lend a certain gravity to our temptation. It's a serious issue. There's a war going on for your souls, and in particular, you should consider this, that small victories for Satan can lead to big ones. Affairs don't happen in a moment. Broken marriages and broken friendships don't happen in a moment. Materialism and discontent don't happen in a moment. So you may think, well, it's not that bad to do that, or it's barely a sin. But that small victory for Satan can lead to big ones until we're in danger of losing that war. So first, spiritual warfare is a battle for our devotion. Second, be in your notes, spiritual warfare is driven by Satan's deception. Again, look at our text. Like I mentioned, Satan doesn't start with worship me. We'll discuss why he does that in a couple of weeks. No, it's more subtle. He doesn't encourage some obvious sin. He just says, hey, you're starving, right? Make some bread, eat. The problem being that he was encouraging Jesus to think of himself and his comfort over God's plan. But think about how Satan tries to get Jesus to do something wrong. It's not twisting his arm. It's not strong-arming him in any way. He deceives. He manipulates. He questions truth. He tries to create some false reality. I mean, right before this, right, Jesus is baptized, and what does God the Father say? This is my beloved Son. Three verses later, what does Satan say? If you are the Son. It's like he's trying to make Jesus question that. Like, if you're the Son of God, then why are you hungry? Why are you in a desert? Why are you suffering? As one author writes, the purpose of the temptation was not simply for Jesus to satisfy his physical hunger, but to suggest that his being hungry was incompatible with being the Son of God. He was being tempted to doubt the Father's word, the Father's love, the Father's provision. He had every right, Satan suggested, to use his own divine powers to supply what the Father had not. Do you see what I'm talking about? Satan's method wasn't like demonic possession or hiding in the dark to scare Jesus. It was deception. In fact, like I mentioned, this epic battle between Jesus and Satan is really mundane. No lightning bolts out of fingers, nor sorcery battles. Disappointingly, no lightsabers. There's not even yelling. It's a discussion, like a relatively calm, simple discussion. And yet, what should this tell you? Satan's methods aren't often going to be spectacular, but subtle and scheming. It's this destruction that comes through deception. And understand, this deception has been Satan's tactic from the very beginning. Genesis chapter 3, God says, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or you will surely die. And Satan says, you will not surely die. Thousands of years later, Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, 2 Corinthians 11:3. It's the same thing. He says, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. What are you saying? He's saying Satan's tactics have not changed. He's still trying to deceive. And here's the point. Satan isn't winning because he's showing his hand. He's not going to find victory by walking through the door and saying, hey, I'm Lucifer. You know, will you guys follow me? In his playbook, the less we know, the better. Like, let me give you one example of spiritual warfare that you might even think is spiritual warfare. Materialism. Like, on one hand, we know that money is meant to be a blessing from God. One that we can use to love others and to bring God glory, to further ministry. But we're also told in Scripture it can be deadly. 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So get that. The Bible tells us that people will love money and walk away from Jesus because of it. And yet, think of what Satan has accomplished in our culture. How many people do you know who think money is dangerous? Do you know anyone who's worried about having too much money? So think about it. The Bible says money can be dangerous. What does the world say? Money is a savior. Money is health and happiness. It's significance and security. Money is an identity. You'll be someone if you have enough of it. And that's all a win for Satan because he doesn't need people to be Satanists. He's just as happy if they're materialists. That's spiritual warfare. And understand, I'm not just talking about the unbelieving world. Even as Christians, it can devastate. Like when we're stressed over money, that says a lot. Or think about generosity. It's supposed to be one of the hallmarks of the Christian faith. And yet, how many believers do you know who see themselves as faithful Christians and who aren't faithfully generous? And so as you think of spiritual warfare and your struggle with temptation, realize it is rooted in deception. No one sins because they believe the truth. It is always, to some degree, the belief in a lie. Think about your specific struggle. Understand, again, just to a degree, you're believing some lie. It comes to the last idea there in the senior notes. Spiritual warfare has to do with the day-to-day sins and struggles of the Christian life. One commentator, when describing the three temptations, he says it was self-gratification, self-protection, and self-exaltation. Now, I think there's a bit more going on than those summaries, but I think it just reminds us that Satan wins if we sin. If we look to the self, Satan wins. If we're devoted to anything other than God, that's a victory for the devil. In our passage, the first temptation doesn't seem like a big sin. It's not breaking any laws. I don't think any of us would have issue with it. It was maybe being a bit discontent. I mean, which seems pretty understandable. He hasn't eaten in 40 days, right? How many of you get hangry if you haven't eaten in 40 minutes, right? He's 40 days into this. Maybe he's taking things into his own hands a bit. Maybe he's doubting God a little and his plan. I mean, we've all been there. Is that so bad? Like, is that big of a deal? I mean, we know as Christians that theologically, if he failed, it would have been tragic because humanity would have been lost. But the point for Satan is that when it comes to the temptations, it doesn't start with the scandalous. It starts with the simple. It's not like utterly maniacal. It's really utterly mundane. And so whatever we imagine Satan and his demons doing in this world, we have to remember if his goal is to draw our devotion away from God, then we have to be aware of just the normal sins that we are drawn towards. I like the way David Pollison puts it. He says, the real devil is utterly normal and his role is fully integrated into the daily life. Mundane evil is the devil's business. The devil plays an underlying, behind-the-scenes role in everyday problems of sin, misery, and death. So what does Satan's handiwork look like? It's discontent singles and cold spouses. It's wrong priorities in the home and materialism. It's lust and envy. It's disrespectful children and angry parents. It's, as Jerry Bridges describes, the respectable sins. Gossip, complaining, greed, anxiety, lack of gratitude, judgmentalism. I know that could not sound more ordinary, but that's the battle. Stepping back, here is the point. As we think of temptations, don't simply think of like these carnal urges that need to be satisfied. It's about what we believe. Is God's way better or is Satan's way better? And of course, if we ask it like that, it is totally obvious. But in the moment, let's be honest, it's not so simple. Because while it may look obvious or sound obvious, it doesn't feel obvious. So for example, your coworker, your kid, the referee, your in-laws, they do something that just drives you up the wall. In that moment is God's way of love and kindness and patience and humility better. It really doesn't feel like it. In fact, what feels better is anger. What seems effective is yelling. What seems fair is retribution. What seems understandable is complaining. What seems almost saint-like is just merely giving someone a cold shoulder. Now, maybe none of that feels like spiritual warfare, but that should tell you a couple things. One, that's how good Satan is. Like, it's just going on, and we don't even think about it. But two, it reminds us that if we are going to battle Satan's deceptions, then we need truth. We need God's word. We need him to speak. We need him to define our reality. And that leads to our second point there. So we need to recognize the war behind temptation. Number two, we need to rely on the word in temptation. We need to rely on the word in temptation. In our story, the temptation is to make bread, right? For some of you, you feel this, like you love bread. One of our staff members on occasion makes bread and just leaves it in the coffee house. And it's a miracle. It's like, I'm just walking through, I'm minding my own business. I'm not trying to be tempted. And there it is. It just magically appears like manna from heaven. It would almost be rude for me not to eat it, right? And so of course I stop. Some of you, you love bread. Maybe you feel for Jesus in his temptation more than others. But did you know that bread is actually a result of the fall? Like, I know I just, like, some of you are like, whoa, you have just crossed the line. But first of all, realize there's no bread in the Garden of Eden. But in fact, it actually mentions bread in the curse in Genesis chapter 3, right? Genesis 3:19, he says, by the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. Some of you are like, that is the biggest blessing of the curse ever. But the point isn't that bread was bad, but that Adam and Eve had something better. They had the garden, and now they're forced to eat bread. Okay, that sounds bad. But they're forced to eat something that wasn't as good as what they had. And that's actually at the heart of temptation. It's choosing something that seems good, but giving up what is truly better. Let's see this in our text. So let's look at the first temptation. That's our focus. Like I mentioned, the purpose in part is that Jesus is showing that he is faithful when humanity proved unfaithful. So Satan's goal is going to be the opposite, to defeat the Messiah before his ministry even really begins. So even before he preaches, he's going to get him. So he strikes when Jesus is weak. Note the context. Jesus is in a desert, verse 2, and after 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. First of all, this whole picture is the stuff of my nightmares, right? So I hate these things. Hot, hungry, dirty. Like, if you'd added waiting in lines, like if you said Jesus was also waiting in a line, I'd be like, oh, man, I would have given it in 4 seconds. Like, forget it. I'm done. But my point is Satan strikes when Jesus is weak. Like, he's hungry. He's starving, obviously. Like, Satan doesn't come on day 39. No, it would be day 40, right, when Jesus is his physically weakest. But importantly, we need to notice that Satan's temptation, It was self-gratification. It was to use his power selfishly for himself rather than trusting in God's plan for his life and ministry. But importantly, Satan does this by appealing to Jesus' natural and understandable hunger. Nothing wrong, nothing sinful. Verse 3, and the tempter came and said to him, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Right, again, eating's not sinful. Miracles with food is not sinful. He does those later. The problem was using his powers to satisfy personal needs rather than just continuing on that lowly path to the cross. And really, it comes down to the simple idea, would Jesus desire something more than God the Father? And that's at the heart of temptation, us or God. But in that, what are we really saying? That we will find our satisfaction somewhere else. Earlier I mentioned, temptation is that desire, that longing, for something that promises some happiness outside of God's good designs. Right? So it's to look to the world to find your satisfaction, your happiness, your significance. And be honest, that pull is strong. Like, have you ever thought, when you're tempted to worry, like, I know I should trust Jesus, maybe with my kids or my season of life or my finances, but it's just so hard. Why? Because it's easy to believe that what would really fix the problem, that what would really make me feel better is better circumstances. Like we believe, but we wouldn't say it out loud, you know what's better than trusting God with my prodigal child? If my prodigal child wasn't prodigal. That's the power of temptation. You can't be happy if your kid's not saved. You can't be happy if you're feeling the effects of aging. You can't be happy if your finances don't improve. And what makes temptation so powerful is that it creates this false reality. Satan is trying to tell Jesus, it's not right for you to be hungry. That's not a just world. You deserve better. And temptation does the same thing to us. So for example, when you're tempted to get angry, maybe your spouse does something clearly that's wrong. Now, scripture cannot be more clear. You should love, you should be patient and kind, you should seek their highest good. Love is not a transaction. And then temptation tells its lies. It's not fair. You can't be happy if you don't get what you want. You will feel better if you just get angry at them. Your frustration is justified. No one would blame you for being upset. And at some point, temptation wins because it appeals to your desire for self-gratification, your passionate commitment to your own happiness. So before we move on, slow down and consider that your temptation, right, that the result of the spiritual battle that's waging for your souls, is trying to tell you lies. It's painting a false reality. And if you believe that false reality, you will fall into sin. So, for example, lust, whether it's lies, it doesn't hurt anyone. You deserve it. No one will know. You might as well give in because you can't win. The point again, temptation paints a false reality. And so as Jesus responds, we see that his victory over temptation rests on this simple but fundamental conviction. It's God's word that defines reality. And by that, I don't mean like God's word accurately describes reality, but when God speaks, as he does when in his word, then what he says is reality. Like if I were to tell you my shirt is plaid, which, you know, it is almost every Sunday because I reserve plaid for the Lord's Day. And by the way, I had to confirm with my mom, like, this is plaid, right? Like, I had to ask my wife that because that's how little I know about these things. If I say this shirt is plaid, I'm just describing reality. I'm not creating it. God doesn't like merely describe reality, like he's really correct in how he sees the world. He creates and defines it. What he says is. And we know that Jesus believes this with all his heart, because how does he respond to each temptation? It is written. For Jesus, he's not going to buy into the devil's false reality because God has spoken. Now, one of the reasons this should interest us is because we don't find Jesus battling Satan through the powers of being God. We looked at this last week, but Jesus is victorious over these temptations and then will proceed to go and do his ministry as spirit-led man. Does that make sense? As our perfect substitute and perfect example, he lived his life as Spirit-led man. And it's important because let's assume, as God, Jesus has the perfect power and the perfect willpower to do whatever he wants. I mean, not only that, he could literally have just destroyed Satan on the spot. You know, you had this little battle and, you know, cosmic lightning bolt, end of story. But Matthew wants to know that's not what's going on here. Right? He wants us to know that Jesus, though still fully God, is living fully as a man. That's why, in part, it says he's hungry. Shouldn't that have been understood? Like, if you said he didn't eat for 40 days, I think we all know he's hungry. But what's Matthew doing? He's telling us that Jesus isn't pretending to be a person. Like, he can go 40 days without food, and it's not a big deal, because obviously it's Jesus. He feels hunger. He's struggling. He's suffering. And that's why, as he fights Satan, he doesn't go with, hey, I'm just stronger than you. I have perfect willpower. Instead, he does what each of us should do. He turns to the Word of God. And this is significant because it becomes the model for us. The key to defeating sin is faith in God and his Word. So it's to believe that the truths of God and what they say about God, us, and our world, it's to believe that God is right and better. And notice in our first temptation, we don't just have the example of Jesus going to the Word, and now we know the Word is important, but he actually uses a passage about the Word. Look at the passage, starting with Matthew 4, starting with verse 3. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he, this is Jesus, answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And basically he's saying to Satan, okay, you're acting like food is the most important thing to me, but I don't live by bread alone, but by the very words of God. Now, to really appreciate what Jesus is saying, I think we have to look at the Old Testament passage he's quoting. He's quoting from Deuteronomy. Actually, he does this in all three of the temptations. But if you remember that after Israel failed God, after the Exodus, they wandered in the desert for 40 years. Then as God was going to bring them into the promised land, Moses gives them the law again. That's what Deuteronomy means, second law. And this in part is because the greatest danger to the Israelites wasn't the wars they would have to fight. It was that their hearts would turn from God. And so this is what Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. People are hungry, they complain, they wish they were back in Egypt. And God lets them hunger to test their hearts, to teach them that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by the very words of God. And then God provides manna, this miraculous food that would appear in the morning, but actually would disappear by the end of the day. But think about that. Every day they would have to trust what God said was true, that he would provide food miraculously. Every single day was an act of faith that what was most important was God's word. But what would this teach him? Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Moses was reminding them, don't hope in the things of the world, even the simplest things like food. Hope in God. Trust his plan. So when Jesus quotes this passage, it's like he's saying, Satan, you're under the false impression that in order to appease hunger, to stay alive, food is absolutely necessary. In reality, there is only one thing I need. It is the sustaining power of God in my life. Jesus was able to withstand temptation, not by the power of his will, but because he trusted in the power of the Word of God. And what this means for us, practically speaking, is that one of the ways that we overcome our temptation is to turn to the Word of God, to see through Satan's deceptions, and hold on to God's truth. Again, one of the ways we overcome our temptations is to turn to the Word of God, to see through Satan's deceptions, and hold on to God's truth. We let his truth be the reality that we live in. We let his truth be what we look to, what the promises that we hold to. Now, with that in mind, let's look at two just practical applications very quickly from it all. First, in your notes, we need to trust the word, and we need to treasure the word. And Jesus trusted and treasured the word of God. I mean, he hasn't eaten in 40 days, and he has a chance to eat. And what matters most to him in that moment? He wants the word of God. I mean, when he says, man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord, like I said earlier, he's saying it's worth more than life itself. And we need to have that same love and commitment. And I think, like, every church is going to say, oh, the word is important, but what does that really mean? I mean, we've been asked, why do we preach like we do, or why do we hold to something like biblical counseling so strongly? It's because we trust and we treasure the word of God. We don't want to say the word is sufficient, but it's not really sufficient for our preaching or for our counseling. And yet it's not just the church. It has to be our lives as well. As you try to overcome temptation and envy and lust and anger and discontentment and gossip and worry, materialism, all of it, you must go to the word of God. In fact, if you're just trying to win through willpower or spiritual hacks, it won't work. Even really good things like accountability and prayer are not enough. The Bible says we are transformed through the word of God. And that leads to the second idea. We need to know the word and go to the word. Jesus knows the word and he goes to the word. In other words, when faced with temptation, he leans into the word he believes as revealed in God's scriptures. Again, Jesus isn't white-knuckling this through willpower. He looks to the word and believes what it says. Now, this is a big discussion. In fact, one help might be a seminar we did recently called Meditation Isn't Missing, It's Misdirected. So you can go on our YouTube channel and you can look that up. Meditation isn't missing, it's misdirected. It's a way to incorporate the word of God as we face sin and struggle. But one point I want to bring out now is that we have to see that God's word is more than a list of rights and wrongs. Like, I'm battling pride, so I look up a verse that says, be humble. Or I'm battling discontentment, so I look at a verse that says, be content. Scripture is that, but it's more than that. It's about the beauty of our Savior, whose loving kindness is better than life. Notice in our passage, Satan tempts Jesus, and Jesus could have mentioned a lot of verses. Verses on obedience, verses on not being selfish, verses on the priority of God, and yet you notice he actually doesn't pick a verse that tells him anything to do. Instead, he picks a verse that tells him who God is. He looks to one that says, we live by every word that comes from the mouth of God, and it's such a beautiful statement that speaks of God's power and love. Because Israel deserved nothing but hell itself, and God sustained them according to his kind power. He was their God, and he would take care of them, and he would never forsake them, and he would even feed them miraculously. And so as Jesus is tempted, he turns to a verse that says, this is your great God. Trust him. And the point is, when we struggle with temptation, we turn to the word of God to know what to do. But I think usually we know what to do. We know we shouldn't get jealous or discontent or worried or whatever. But we need to turn to the word of God, not only to know what to do and to know the gravity of sin, but to know the greatness and the goodness of our God. We need to open the Bible to know God's holiness and wrath, his love and his mercy, his power and his wisdom, his compassion and his kindness. Because what will help dispel the false realities of our temptations that tell us sin is better is to look deeply at the word to see that our Savior is better. I love the way John Piper talks about it in his book, Future Grace. It was one of the books that really changed my life in college because of how it pointed me to Christ. And I'll close with this, but he shows how the word defeats sin, and in this case, lust in particular, but showing that Christ is better. He writes, the role of God's word is to feed faith's appetite for God. And in doing this, it weans my heart away from the deceptive taste of lust. At first, lust begins to trick me into feeling that I would really miss out on some great satisfaction if I followed the path of purity. But then I take up the sword of the Spirit and begin to fight. I read that it is better to gouge out my eyes than to lust. I read that if I think about things that are pure and lovely and excellent, the peace of God will be with me. Philippians 4. I read that setting the mind on the flesh brings death, but setting the mind on the Spirit brings life and peace. Romans 8, 6. I read that lust wages war against my soul, 1 Peter 2:11, and that the pleasures of this life choke out the life of the Spirit, Luke 8, 14. But best of all, I read that God withholds no good thing from those who walk uprightly, Psalm 84, 11, and that the pure in heart will see God, Matthew 5, 8. Beloved, that's the battle, to know and to see God. And that's a battle worth fighting for. And so keep pursuing Christ. It's worth it. Don't think of trying to overcome every temptation for the rest of your life. Just try to find victory over the next one. And as we'll look at in a couple weeks, when you fail, and we all do, then look to Christ who didn't fail, because he gave his perfect life for us so that we would know forgiveness and one day we would never be tempted again. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy. We thank you for Christ, who is not only our perfect example, but our perfect substitute. And so for those who come with heavy hearts, feeling so defeated by their temptation, I pray, Lord, that you grant them hope in the gospel, that they are forgiven, but a renewed excitement to pursue faith in their Savior. We thank you, we love you, we praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.